This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 9th, 2006, and is entitled, In the Meantime, taken from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 20.
What, do you like game shows? I do and I don't. There are some of them I just don't really care for at all. Like, have you seen that Deal or No Deal? I look at that and I say, what's the deal with this show? I mean, it doesn't take any skill. You know, you just guess. I don't know. I'll keep going. No, I'll stop. I don't care for that. I love Jeopardy. Now, understand what I'm saying. I don't want to be a contestant on Jeopardy. I love to play Jeopardy from the safety and security of my recliner, where my answers don't count. And I can be real smug when I get it right, and nobody really knows when I just get it wrong completely. I fear that someday I would end up on that show and the category would be Bible or something and I wouldn't know any of it. You know, I for that reason alone, I would never be on the show because I wouldn't want to humiliate myself. But the thing I like about Jeopardy is the way they play the game, that they give you the answer and then you got to give them the question, which sounds great to me until I remember you got to give them the question they have in mind. Playing Jeopardy is kind of like biblical interpretation sometimes. You've got the answer, you're just not sure what the question is. You're reading along and you see something stated pretty clearly and you're saying, okay, I think I understand that, but I'm not sure what the question was behind it. It's kind of like listening to one side of the phone conversation. When the phone rings at your house and somebody else picks it up and starts talking, you start playing the game immediately, trying to figure out who's on the other end. And sometimes you can do that, sometimes you can't. Depends on who answered the phone. Depends on the questions that are being answered and what you hear on your side. Sometimes you can figure out, sometimes you can't. Well, when you come to the text of the Scripture, it's often one side of the conversation, or it's Jeopardy. You've got the answer, now trying to go backwards and figure out the question. Our text tonight is found in James chapter 5. James is a manual for Christian living. It's written to Jewish believers who've been scattered because of persecution, because of hardship. I think James' writing is appropriate for us in the context in which we live, because James was dealing with how to live the Christian life in a hostile environment. They were being scattered because the government, the cities where they had been driven from, didn't like Christianity. They didn't like the gospel. They didn't like what they were teaching. They didn't like how they were living. They didn't like the aspects of their life. They were driving them out literally and physically. So James is writing to them about living in that kind of a hostile environment. And so I think it's appropriate for us because we are increasingly living in those kinds of environment. The environment in which we live is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel. If you stand for gospel truth, if you stand for the Word of God and you say it is the Word of God and we ought to order our lives accordingly, you're going to be out of step with the culture. And it's going to cause you to take some stance on some issues that are not going to be popular. It's going to cause you to speak to some issues in a way that's not a popular way to speak. So I think James is appropriate for us to consider. In the opening verses of chapter 5, James deals with some of the injustices and some of the inequities in the world. And as you read down through those six verses, it seems to me that he is assuring those scattered believers that God will intervene. He is assuring them that there is coming a time when God's going to set the record straight. Then he seems to give a laundry list of things at the end. My question is, what is this list about? I mean, it's relatively easy to understand as you read down through, beginning verse 7, down through the end of the book, what he is saying, but why is he saying it? What is the issue that he's trying to address? It seems to me that James is saying, in agreement with what we find elsewhere in the New Testament, that when the Lord Jesus comes, injustice will be done away with. When the Lord Jesus comes, inequity will perish. Those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. So hold on. That's what, in essence, James seems to be saying to me. Things are going to get better. Things, when Christ comes, the world is going to be a different place. When Christ comes, there's going to be a reconciliation of these things, and truth will prevail, and justice will prevail, righteousness will prevail. So hold on. Now, I have to be honest with you. When I read things like that, and when I look at my own life and my own circumstances, there's that part of me that says, you know, that's well and good. But what am I supposed to do now? That's great. I know that when the Lord comes, all things are going to be set straight. I know that when He comes, it's going to be set straight. It'll be like He intended it to be, and righteousness will prevail, and we'll be vindicated, and that's good, and that's wonderful. But how do I live between now and then? How do I live in the meantime? How is it that I am to face this world of injustice and inequality? How am I supposed to live out my faith in a hostile environment? Life's going to be great when the Lord comes, but what do we do in the meantime? What should characterize the lives of those who live longing for the Lord's return? By the way, that's pretty consistent in the New Testament how we are to live. We are to live longing for His coming. We are to live each day in anticipation and prayerful longing that He would return. That's how we're called to live. It's a common theme in the New Testament that the Lord could return at any moment. Read Paul, read the other New Testament writers. They obviously believed that the Lord was coming soon and that He might come at any moment. And I'm convinced that that's becoming a lost emphasis today. You don't hear it taught that often. You don't hear it preached that often. There are exceptions. A notable exception to that is the whole Left Behind series and all that's connected with that. But here's my concern about that. It seems to me that the emphasis of that series is more on what's going to happen to those folks who are left when we're gone than it is how are we supposed to live in light of His coming. I think that's the emphasis of James. How do we live with an eye to the sky? See, I do believe that we are to discern the times. I do believe that we are supposed to look at the world around us and discern that the signs are in place and it's very likely the Lord's going to return. But how do we live looking to that, longing for that, but keeping our other eye, keeping our feet grounded in the real kind of world that we're called to live in? Let me give you some characteristics as we walk through this passage. The first one in verse 7 down through verse 12. Is we ought to live lives of long-suffering, steadfast endurance. The first thing that ought to mark us as the people of God is a life of long-suffering and steadfast endurance. Notice what he says, be patient, therefore. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. A life of long-suffering, steadfast endurance. Be patient. Patience is a virtue. And it's a virtue that I do not possess. It is a virtue with which I struggle. I long for patience. I want patience. And I want it now. Are you there? Do you struggle with the same thing? I think most of us do. I think it's part of our nature. Be patient, therefore. The word patient means long anger. It means to suffer long. To be long-suffering means to suffer for a long period of time. What it's talking about is a restraint, a self-restraint, the kind of attitude that doesn't retaliate quickly. To be patient with people means to not lash out and strike out when people do us wrong. To not get angry because they don't see it our way, or not to get angry because they don't do it our way. With people, we are never to lose patience or hope in dealing with others. See, now, I want people to be patient with me, but I'm not always willing to be patient with others. I want people to understand, hey, I'm just a frail human being and I'm flawed and sometimes I'm going to make mistakes, but I'm not always quick to extend that courtesy to someone else. Part of living in a broken world, part of living in a world that's hostile to our faith, is to begin to learn to live long-suffering, patient lives with people and with circumstance. With circumstance, to be patient means I'm not going to admit defeat. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to throw in the towel. I'm not going to quit just because of my circumstance. Now, one of the great characteristics of long-suffering is that the person who is long-suffering is the person who has the right and the power to exact revenge but refuses to do so. Has the right and the power for vengeance or revenge but refuses to do so. That's what it means to be patient. There are times that you say, I have every right to be impatient. I have every right to be angry. And it may be. But biblical long patience says, I have a right to be, but I'm not going to be. Because I choose not to. Why? Because I want to reflect the heart and the character of God. Because I am so grateful that God is long-suffering toward me. And having experienced the joy and the peace and the grace and the mercy of a God who is long-suffering, I want to extend that experience to others. So I choose to live patiently toward others and toward the circumstance in which I'm placed. It is the prime attribute of God in the Old Testament. How long is this to characterize us? Well, that's pretty easy. Until the Lord comes. Now, that doesn't mean it's forever. It may seem like forever. But it's till the Lord comes and He'll vindicate. He'll set the record straight. In the meantime, I'm going to be patient. He gives some examples of that. He says, it's like the farmer in verses 7 through 9. It's like the farmer who waits patiently for the fruit. What's he saying about that? He's saying, the farmer, in particular in the first century world in Palestine, understood that this whole thing's out of his hands. His crops are in the Lord's hand. If you go back and look at how they farmed, they didn't have big tractors. They didn't plow and fertilize. They went out and scratched the ground and threw some seed. And then they prayed. It's in the Lord's hand. I'll wait for the early rains. What's the early rain? It softens the ground to enable them to penetrate. The latter rain, it comes at a time at the end to ripen and to mature. And the farmer says, it doesn't make any difference what I've done. If I don't get the early rain and the late rain, I'm not going to have a decent crop. I'm not going to be able to do anything. And I don't have a rain machine, so it's in the Lord's hand. I will patiently wait for the fruit. And that's given to us by James as a picture for how you and I are supposed to live. We're to live patiently, long-suffering, dealing with a hostile environment, saying, I will trust the Lord to bring about the end in His way, in His time, to accomplish His purpose and His will. Notice that James also says that they should establish their hearts for the coming of the Lord. What's that mean? The word establish means to turn resolutely to, or to set fast. Resolutely turn your gaze, turn your understanding, turn your heart to the return of the Lord. And only in that position are you able to to be patient and to wait. My heart is set on the return of Christ, His coming, and His making all things right. And that's how I learn to live patiently in this world. He gives another hard word for us in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I need to confess to you that there are times when I'm reading the scripture that I'm really irritated with the biblical writers, because they hit some of my pet projects. And I'm the type of person, if I'm miserable, I just think it's better if everybody around me is miserable. I like to grumble. And he's saying, that's not how you live as my people. He is saying, we are to rid ourselves of an attitude of irritation. That's a hard phrase. That's a hard teaching. That's something that's hard to accept. But part of living patiently in a hostile environment is, I'm not going to lash out. I'm not going to respond. And I'm not going to allow myself to develop the attitude of irritation. That's hard when things irritate you. That's hard when things cut across the grain. That's hard when those things are wrong and you have a right to be angry. But you choose to not lash out in your anger. You choose to be long-suffering and patient, reflecting the life of Christ. He says, be faithful like the prophets who were before you in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Use the prophets as an example. Use them as a pattern, a model. In their suffering, that indicates that they were not at fault. The interesting word that's used here, for example, is a word that is used for a letter book to teach you how to write, where you trace the letters. He said, use the prophets as your pattern. Trace your life over their life. Let it be that kind of pattern, that kind of example for you. Learn from the farmer, learn from the prophets, and then he drops the big one. Let Job be a model for you. Now we all know that Job is the poster child of patience. But the reason he could be steadfast and the reason Job could be patient is because he came to understand that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Basically, what that means is Job learned that the Lord was big-hearted, that God was sovereign, to the point he said some amazing things like, shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil also? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, those are great little expressions for you to put up on your refrigerator, but you've got to put it in the context in which he said that. His entire family was wiped out. And he says, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because of what he had come to understand about the character and the nature of God. So James puts all this together for us to say, how do you live in this hostile environment? How do you live in this world that's contrary to God, contrary to the will of God, contrary to what I've called you to live? Therefore, it is extremely difficult for you. You need to develop long-suffering and steadfast endurance. Like the farmer who knows everything is in the hand of the Lord. Like the prophets who suffered long for being faithful and obedient. And like Job, who came to trust in the big-heartedness of God and to rest securely in God's love. Second, we also ought to live lives of honesty and integrity. That's what he's getting at in verse 12. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I know that there are those groups who come along and say, well, that's pretty clear in Scripture then. Take James 5 and verse 12. Take some of the words of Jesus. It's very clear. You should never swear an oath. So don't ever stand and pledge allegiance to the flag. Don't swear in court or do anything like that, because the Bible specifically says do not ever take an oath. Is that what he said? If that's what he said, we've got a problem, because God took an oath. He said, I swear by my name, this I will do. So it's not a prohibition against ever taking an oath. But what he's saying is, we must be honest. We must live lives of integrity, that if we say yes, it's yes, and if we say no, it's no. That's his point. In other words, when you're living in a world that is hostile, when you're living in a world that is ungodly, we're not supposed to play their game their way. I've heard Christian businessmen say, well, business is business. And in so doing, indicate they're pretty well able to do whatever they need to do to succeed in business. And that is an ungodly thing. We are called to be people of honesty and integrity if that cost us our business. How do I live in this hostile world? By being different. But I can only do that if I'm willing to do as the farmer and trust to the Lord's hand. Because being a person of honesty and integrity may not pay in the environment in which I'm placed. But that's the life that I've been called to. Third, we have to live lives of praise and prayer. Look at verse 13 and following. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I think the point of James here is that in every circumstance in life, we are to relate first to God. If things are going well, we give him praise. If things are not going well, we pray. But first and foremost, we relate to God in all things. See, the problem is, for many of us, prayer is the last resort. After we've grumbled and after we've complained and after we've tried to fix it, then we pray about it. And the point I think James is trying to make is that's our first response. When something good happens, our first response is, isn't God good? And when something bad and horrible and awful happens, we're driven to our knees and saying, isn't God good? And he will help us. Our first thought is toward him as we live lives of praise and prayer. The word that's translated here as any of you suffering is a word that means troubled or afflicted. It refers to an internal distress caused by external circumstance. An internal stress caused by external circumstance. In other words, life. The normal routine of life, the normal hardship of life. Just yesterday, as an example, I received that call on Monday night to go and help this family. So I was up there in the morning. I went to Tulsa Regional. I prayed with Scott. I talked with him about what he'd been through. I assured him of the Lord's grace and the Lord's presence. I told him, I'll go check on your kids at St. Francis. I went over there, talked with his mom, prayed with them, and dealing with that. In the meantime, my phone rang, and it was Katrina saying, are you at St. Francis? Yeah, Edith is downstairs in emergency. So I went down to the emergency, and I'm sitting talking to her, and this teenage girl is sitting in the chair next to us, and the doctor comes out and talks to her a minute, and then just leaves her. She's there by herself. She burst into tears. She's 16 years old. Her 45-year-old mother came in that morning, and the doctor came out and said, she's got cancer, and it's really pretty extensive. And I'm going to go back and see what we can do. We'll talk to you later. Life. I mean, a span of just a very short period of time, I saw all kinds of devastation. And it wasn't because the planets were in a certain alignment and it was just life. How do we respond when life happens? We respond first and foremost to God. If it's bad, we're driven to our knees to plead to our loving Father, to intercede, to care for us. If it's good, the first thought is to give Him praise for it. It's developing a mindset of how we're to live in the fallen world, in a broken world, in an increasingly hostile world. As we're longing for His coming, He's our first thought in all things. And I think that's what James is trying to drive home. He has this section then on praying for the sick. We are called to pray for the sick. That's something we do every week. We're going to do that here again in just a minute. I mean, Baptists are not opposed to praying for the sick. It's just some get a little uncomfortable when they get healed, if it's not done in a certain way. I mean, we want them to get well. We get a little uncomfortable if they get well in unconventional means. But our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still in the business of doing miraculous things. And one of the things that James says in this passage is if there are those who are sick. By the word that's used in verse 14 for sick means any kind of weakness. It's the most common word in the New Testament for sickness. The word sick in verse 15 refers to weariness and fatigue that comes as a result of being sick. Neither one of these words have anything to do with demon possession, and they're never used in that context anywhere in the New Testament. But he said, if there's a person who's sick, they need to call for the elders of the church. That just simply means the leadership of the church. They're to take initiative, and the leadership of the church is to go and anoint and pray. And we do that. Multiple times I have taken deacons and we have gone to a home and we have anointed with oil and prayed. Not because we believed anything magical was going to happen, but simply in obedience to the scripture, there was a person in need and we went and prayed. And often God has done miraculous things in bringing healing. Sometimes He doesn't, but it's not in our hands. And we don't do it in order to get results. We do it in order to be obedient to what the Lord has commanded, and we do it out of love for those who've called and asked for us to come and to pray. Now it's important because of what's stated in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Is that a principle or is that a law? Is this a spiritual law that God has set in place that if somebody calls for the elders of the church and they come and they follow the prescribed ritual, then God will in every instance heal? Is that what He's saying in this passage? I don't believe so. I think He's laying a basic principle out for us to be obedient. But I don't think we can hold this up and say, okay, we've got the contract and it says you've got to do. We simply go in obedience and we leave results in the hand of God and trust the one who runs the universe to do what's right. And what's right is what He declares. But there is a principle involved here that there's every reason to believe if we are obedient to what the Lord calls us to do, that the Lord will do. That's what it means to go and pray in faith. I had someone ask me one time, they said, would you pray for me? And I said, yeah. And they said, are you in faith? And I said, I don't know. I knew what he meant. I wasn't going to play his game. I said, I don't know. I said, it isn't in my power anyway. And anybody that tells you that it's in their power is a liar. It's in God's hands. And I'm ready to pray for you, believing that God can do anything. And He may very well heal you. But I'm not going to make you any promises because I don't know. Well, he asked me to pray, and then he looked at me and said it didn't work. So I said, well, I'm sorry. Go over to 71st or 81st and Lewis and see if that'll go. But there is a principle. The principle is if we're obedient, the Lord blesses. That's the principle. It's not a law. I can't guarantee that it will happen every time. And to do that is to misread the rest of Scripture. You have to take every word that is spoken in the context of what else is said related to that subject. But we ought to live lives of praise and prayer. That means we relate first to God. Finally, in 19 to 20, we ought to seek to restore the wandering. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We are to care enough about one another, we seek to restore those who are wandering. Now, what has to happen for you to restore someone who's wandering? You have to tell them they're wandering. You have to tell them they're wrong before they can ever come back. The same principle that Paul teaches in Galatians. If you come upon someone who is in sin, you who are spiritual seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And the word restore means to set back, to set right. It's the same word that's used for setting a broken limb. Now, what do you do if you set a broken limb? First, you get an x-ray and you say, it's broken. And then you say, I got to put it back where it's supposed to be. And if you've ever had that done, you know, even when they do it in a spirit of gentleness, it's often painful. There is a basic rule of thumb. If you're in a doctor's office or a hospital and they say, take a deep breath, it's going to hurt. I mean, that's a rule. That's a law. Sometimes restoring is painful. But we don't do it to inflict pain. What do we do with folks who name the name of Christ, who are living lifestyles that are inconsistent with that, and are bringing disgrace upon themselves, upon the Lord Jesus, and upon His church? We love them. And we do all within our power to restore them. That's the pattern given to us in Scripture. Church discipline is a little practiced art in the church today. And where it is practiced, it is often, and I do mean often, abused and misused. The purpose of church discipline is not to keep folks in line. And it's not to kick people out of the church. The purpose of church discipline is to love someone and keep them from leaving the church when they're determined to leave it by their choice and action. The Scripture says we are to live fixing our heart, establishing our heart on the return of the Lord. And what needs to characterize our lives as we live that way? We need to develop long-suffering and patience. We need to develop truth and integrity. We need to live lives of praise and prayer. And we ought to seek to restore the wandering. It's kind of funny. When you boil it down, it comes down to this. How are we supposed to live in this hostile world waiting for the Lord to return? Just do what He called us to do. Will He find us faithful to what He commanded when He gets here? That's what it all comes down to. Living in light of His return is simply living in obedience to His call and His command. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.